Right on Jill. All right, now we can start. Who wants to lead us in prayer one last time? Thank you, David.
Let us pray. Thank you for all the opportunities we have here at Climbwood to learn more about you. Help us to recognize sin for what it is, rebellion against our loving God, who only wants the best for us. We pray for tender and receptive hearts as we listen to God's word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, my thanks to John for subbing last week in my absence. Always appreciate it. It's hard to sub for somebody when it's not your class and everything else.
I enjoyed the peanut butter and jelly.
But I do appreciate it. So we got 35 or so minutes to finish the book. Good news is there's lots of lists and some things. So and if David Banning asks you, by definition, yes, we finished the book. We're just going to stop that right now. He delights in All right. So, but I do appreciate John, walking y'all through chapter 32 last night. So let's pick up in chapter 33. And again, we can do some surveying here because as much as I delight in the details, you may not. and really at this point, just trying to finish the big picture of the book. And so here's where we come with chapter 33. And again, chapter 33 is one of those kind of, it's a list, and it's kind of their itinerary of the years in the wilderness. Why pop that in here and now? Well, chapter 32 and the whole issue over some of the people wanting to stay on the other side of the Jordan, Moses initially thinking, here we go again, another Kadesh Barnea moment. That was kind of the last big speed bump on the way to the promised land. The last time that the people themselves in a self-inflicted debacle, or a potentially nearly self-inflicted debacle, don't go into the land, rebel against God, and bad things happen. That worked out. The people clarified it's not what we meant. Moses makes sure, you have to go in and help. You saw that last week. So with that last big speed bump on the way into the land over, what you get in chapter 33 is a summary of these decades in the wilderness. What's the point? God is faithful. That God got them through, and out of this last almost repeat of Kadesh Barnea is past, and that risk is over. Now we can just tell the story of how good God was. And so you go through this, and just all the reminders of how good God has been for decades. They had food, they had water. Did they have people who wanted to harm them militarily? Yes, they did. Did God protect them from those threats? Yes, He did. He gave them the law. We forget that. That's part of how God protects His people. We think about physical protection, but the real danger is not, you die. The real danger is the spiritual danger of sin, the spiritual death, the loss that comes with that. And so we forget the law is actually part of God's protection. And as we talked about before, we see as we ping pong back and forth between stories and law in the book of Numbers, when they stumble, when they fall, God's gift to them actually is more law. He's really trying to give them the guidelines, the bumpers on the edge of the bowling lane there to keep them where they need to be, because he really does want to have a people. He really does want to get them in the land. He intends to keep his promises to Abraham. And so the law, as much as it's a corrective to things that have happened, the idea though is God is really trying to give them what they need to be what they need to be to get where they're supposed to be. So you got this whole recitation then of the decades. But there's this thing, and there's a little bit about verse 38, 39, this mention of Aaron's death, which of course reminds you, who's also about to pass from the scene. Because they got in trouble together at the same time, right? They were both part of that bad event. And so But really want to spend a few minutes here before we leave this chapter behind is verse 50 and that paragraph that starts there in verse 50. Here's the thing. God's gotten through the wilderness, and again, this, you know, that story in chapter 32, that's kind of the last big speed bump before they get in the land, okay? But when they get in the land, is the danger past? Even when they get in the land, and once they're settled in the land, and God has, and, you know, divided the land, and they've inherited the land, is the danger over? No, because what can still happen even once they are in the land, settled in the land? What can still happen? And what can, even once they're in the land, so you think you're safe, you're in the land, even if they sin in the land, what's the danger?
Get thrown out.
You could get thrown out. You know, Old Testament version, there is no Old Testament Calvinism either. There's no once in the land, always in the land. Once saved, always saved. That's not how this works. And so look at this paragraph with me. This, you know, finally going to get them in the land. Good news. And of course, you can get into chapter 34. He's actually going to start describing the land, outlining the land, surveying the land. But before we get there, this paragraph of warning. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan at the Jericho. Because again, we have made it to the last rest stop before we get there. And so, in that location, verse 51, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan in the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. And of course, we know, because we've read Joshua and Judges, what do they not do?
Yeah, that.
Yeah, that's right, that. And you shall, verse 53, you shall take possession of the land and settle it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot, according to your clans. That's chapter 34 here in just a moment. To a large tribe, give a large inheritance. To a small tribe, a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your father, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them who were you let remain, and notice how he phrases it, who you let remain. It's not going to be that God wouldn't drive them out for you, but what do they have to do on the human side? They have to actually do their part. You know, if they do their part, God will make sure it happens. That, you know, God will definitely hold up his side. But so if this doesn't happen, whose fault is it going to be?
Theirs.
So those of them who you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. In other words, what's going to be the long-term consequence?
Destruction.
Yeah, you're supposed to destroy them. If you don't destroy them, what am I going to do to you eventually? Because you're going to become like them. And so that's important to really, the perennial danger of pagan worship, of becoming like the world around us, especially when we do not intentionally get away from the world, so to speak. You know, this is why I don't like the question, what's wrong with something? Because what's wrong with something implies what? Second.
That something's wrong.
Well, that something's wrong, yeah.
It gives me an excuse.
It gives me, in other words, here's the thing. When I ask what's wrong with something, what am I wanting to do? I'm going to get as close to the line as I can without crossing it. Okay? And so what does that mean? What that means is, well, I still want what's on the other side of the line. And I will get as much of it as I can without crossing the line. You with me? What's wrong with something? In a sense, yes, if God says something is wrong, we need to hear that, listen to that, obey that. But as far as a fundamental framing of mind and heart, what's a better question?
What's right about it?
What's right? What's right and what's wise? Because if I do that, now it's not just a matter of keeping me in God's will. It's also a matter of shaping my heart to want what? Yeah. There's more than the thou shalt nots in the Bible, right? Thou shalt nots in and of themselves not lead you to maturity. That, you know, thou shalt nots will keep you out of sin. But thou shalt nots will lead you to maturity. Because you can still want what you, you know, you just have enough self-control not to cross the line, maybe. But here's the thing, and we've all lived long enough, and most of us have raised kids. If you want to live at the line, what almost invariably always happens if you want to live at the line?
You cross it.
Because you still want what? So it's that line. And so what God's saying here, ground zero before you go in the land, and this is a warning he's going to be repeating throughout their history? Yeah. Go through the book of Deuteronomy. A couple of passages that underscore this a little bit. And nuance this a little bit, because I do think this is seriously worth, you know, wrestling with as Christians, and just recognizing individually and collectively as a congregation how, you know, we want to be oriented around not living as close to the world as we can, but recognizing we want to be living in the world as God intended it to be, not living at the edge of the pagan world. Chapter 7, a couple quick passages in Deuteronomy here, where God says some things that will make us uncomfortable perhaps a little bit. Chapter 7, let's just start in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Don't spare. And was that a perennial temptation? Yeah. What does Saul do?
He brings it back.
What's that bleeding?
It's hard not to destroy everything because they've always got something you want. Something you want. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your son or your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. Look at verse 4. For they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Same end that we just saw in the book of Numbers, right? But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. And I just make this observation when God says be careful about intermarriage because you're not going to convert them, they're going to convert you. For every happy story we know of somebody who marries a non-Christian and eventually it works out, you know what we forget? There are 10 other stories in which it doesn't work that way. We see the victories because they're still here in the congregation. What do we forget? We tend to forget, just like we tend to forget a lot of the members that fall away and we wind up marking over time. We forget the fact that most of the time what happens long term? At the end of the day, marriage and family are one of the strongest vectors. The old law makes this clear, one of the strongest vectors in which sin can spread when there's compromise in that realm, right? So here's God saying from the beginning, do not get intertwined in that way. That's going to lead to bad stuff. Now here's the thing, chapter 12. Flip over to chapter 12. And God says something even more concretely that's really worth thinking about along this line as he says it in the land. Chapter 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, look at what he says next. Look at what comes out of this. This is important. Take care that you not be ensnared to follow them, and after they have been destroyed before you, that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in fire to their gods. And so, by the way, when you get to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's day, right before they are being kicked out of the land, what's one of the things that God brings up several times in the book of Jeremiah that they're doing? This very thing. They, Manasseh was infamous for it. And Jeremiah talks about the region of Tophet and the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where they were outside Jerusalem, on the southern edge of Jerusalem, where they did this. But here's the thing. Notice what he says. Notice that he doesn't just say, don't worship their gods. He says what else? This is really important for us in this day and age, especially for young people to think about.
Don't worship God the way they worship their gods.
But don't sit there and say, wow, I wonder how they worship their gods. We're just still going to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we kind of like the way they do religion. Let's worship Yahweh that way. What's the counterpart to that? What's the equivalent of that today? What does that look like today?
We follow the denominations.
We certainly in worship, and sometimes even morally. Again, back to that, what's wrong with the question? Do this sometimes with young people. People want to, show me in the New Testament where it says XYZ is explicitly wrong. Where's the thou shalt not? And sometimes, with certain moral issues, there's not a clear thou shalt not do XYZ. So here's the question I always ask, especially young people, when they want to push this line. I said, before I answer your question, let me ask you a question. Tell me why you're interested in doing XYZ, whatever it is. Is it because you were sitting around late last night reading your Bible, when you were through reading your Bible, and said, I think it'd be really, really good to do XYZ? Or is it because you look in the world, a lot of your peers, work, school, wherever, are doing it? Looks like fun. You can't find where God explicitly said not to do this or whatever the issue is. And so it's not that you were reading your Bible and saying, this will help me draw closer to God. I think I should dress this way. I think I should do this with my body. I should put this into my body, whatever it is. No, you weren't reading your Bible and got the desire for it. Where'd you get the desire for it? Deuteronomy 12 is a potent passage about where the people of God often go wrong. It doesn't start with what you do, it starts with what you want. Where did you get this idea? And by the way, this is just Genesis 3 run over. Remember what God says after the fall? Who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Right? The story just repeats itself and repeats itself and repeats itself. So it was a story in the beginning. It was a story in, 1400, 1500 BC. It's a story in 2025. This is how the people of God lose the land. This is how the people of God lose. And by the way, we talked about this earlier in the quarter and in other classes. But what is the New Testament equivalent of losing the land?
Salvation.
Yeah, losing your place in the people of God, losing your eternal inheritance. So it scales, right? It scales. It comes over. And so here's God. He's gotten them through despite everything else. We always like to focus on the grace and the mercy, and God was so good and faithful to them when they were not faithful to him. And that's all good and true. But at the end of the day, you don't presume upon the grace of God, because what does God say can still happen? Even when you got into the land, so to speak. Sober warning, Moses will hit it hard. And but it's not just Moses, we're for sake of time, we're gonna move on. Let's go to the book of Joshua. Guess what Joshua was saying at the end of his life in Joshua chapter 23? Guess what Joshua was saying? My house will serve the Lord, but also, we made a good start, we're in, and we always forget, because sometimes we talk about Joshua and the conquest, and we wonder about why Judges chapter 1, chapter 2, where individual tribes are going out and doing it. The analogy between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, why there's still some conquest that's got to be done in the book of Judges, it's kind of like about 20-some-odd years ago when the U.S. went into Iraq, right? And we quickly had superiority in the sense that we occupied it, we controlled it. But then what about Fallujah? Right? What about Mosul? See how this works? You can have general control of the region, but what do you still got to do?
Yeah, clean out the pockets.
Send this division in over here to go deal with Mosul, send this division in over here to go in and deal with Fallujah. You with me? And that's kind of what happens. So Joshua's day, they basically subdue the land as such. What do the individual tribes, as they're going out, what do the individual tribes have to do? Go do mop-up duty for what's left in there. They took out the big cities. Kind of like, the initial shock and awe. We take out the air defenses. We take out the major places of resistance. Make Baghdad defenseless. But now what do you still have to do? You still got to go in and mop up what's left of the mess. And so Joshua says, don't stop, because that's the other thing. What do the people of God tend to do individually and collectively? First wave is over. That was hard work. I'm tired. Surely these last little bits won't matter. And what inevitably those last little bits tend to become? They tend to become the big things. And you read Judges chapter 1, and you watch the language. At first, if you watch the language as it goes through the different tribes and the different peoples that have not been driven out, the language literally changes in Judges chapter 1 from, early in chapter 1, certain Canaanites are dwelling among, pick your tribe, pick your people. Well, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, it's a certain tribe dwelling among the Canaanites. The language actually shifts over the course of the chapter because it starts small, and it ends up consuming you. All right, sermon over.
A little leaven.
Second?
A little leaven.
A little leaven goes a long way. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. All right. One other thing to notice after that diatribe about the end of the chapter. Do notice, by the way, beginning of the chapter, verse 3.
Which one?
I'm sorry, chapter 33, verse 4. I'll get it right. This recitation of how God has gotten them through these decades, starting with the Exodus from Egypt. And notice that last sentence of verse 4, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. It wasn't just against Pharaoh. What's God doing by shattering Egypt? Their gods are no gods. It was meant to be a statement, in those various plagues. And if you read different commentators' comments, some commentators try to draw a line between specific plagues and specific Egyptian gods or their supposed spheres of power or sovereignty. So anyways, but Moses makes explicit, this was definitely a shot at the Egyptian gods. All right, press on.
This also that this is God's execution on the people of that land.
Oh yeah, we'll go back earlier in verse 4, same thing.
Israel.
That's right. While they're burying their firstborn. And by the way, something we missed, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And Exodus chapter 4, God had called Israel collectively my firstborn. And of course, what was going on? What was Egypt trying to do to Israel at the beginning of Exodus? Execute them. And so literally, you know, as the plagues escalate in severity, you know, and Pharaoh finally, you know, the 10th, kind of a symbolic number of completeness, God's had it, no more Mr., you know, merciful God, I'll give you another chance, let my people go. He basically does to them what they had tried to do to his people. You try to kill my firstborn Israel, I'll take your firstborn. All right, chapter 34. Got the, you know, the land, you know, since Genesis chapter 17, you know, when God, especially once Abraham was in the land, saying, all this is going to be yours, we get a survey of the land. Now, what does this chapter serve as we're wrapping up the book of Numbers? Think about how we began the book, you know, back in chapter 1 and all back in the late summer there. It seems like an eternity ago, back in September. The whole idea of unformed, you know, kind of the mass of Israel comes to Sinai, you know, now you've got the law, you know, now it's time to start organizing it, right? Bringing order to chaos, order to just the mass of people that's been brought out. So we start organizing the camp, and, you know, this tribe goes here, and here's how you're going to march. And it's the same type of thing. It's the same type of thing where God now kind of, you know, defines, just like in Genesis, you know, the world is formless and void, and then God begins to speak. You know, God speaks the land, you know, so to speak, describes the land and the various, you know, what you're going to get to the north and the west. The west is easiest to see, but, you know, the north, the south, the east, and so forth. And then especially, you know, then the second half of this chapter, you know, goes through and kind of, you know, starting about verse 16, lists the names of the various men in the various tribes who are going to be responsible for kind of subdividing the land when we get there. Verse 29, the summary of all these different names of men and the tribes. These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. And this is what's interesting too. Keep your finger here. Go over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. You know, little tidbits of how God runs the world that we kind of forget sometimes or easily overlook. We're going to Deuteronomy chapter 32 right when Moses is kind of wrapping up and gives Israel the song just before he dies. I'm going to start in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 32. Moses said this. He said, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. And so there's a sense in which God, you know, the world belongs to the Lord. Kings and nations kind of claim land and think that they're the ones doing it and they're the ones in control. But it's not just God kind of allotting land out to Israel. Who really runs all the world ultimately? What's Moses saying in Deuteronomy? Yeah. Remember that next time you get too worked up about politics and voting. And again, I'm not saying don't vote. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying keep it in perspective. Who's sitting in the heavens, Psalm 2, laughing at the rage of the nations? You know, little things that hide all the time in Scripture, reminding us, you know, what does God tell Daniel? Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar gets kind of uppity. The Lord rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whoever he wishes. Is that true only of monarchies, or is that true of democracies too? All of the above, that's right. And by the way, sidebar, this is free, no extra charge. This is why we never finish books. But in that same book of Daniel, a little bit of a weird, because Daniel gets to see behind the veil a little bit, right? You know, especially in the visions later in the book. And one thing is that sometimes kind of floors us there in the later chapters, chapter 9, and in the final vision, chapters 10 through 12. When Daniel gets to, God gives Daniel a vision of the coming of history, the God who is sovereign over history, the coming and going of the coming empires until his kingdom is established. Because God does run history, so he can already tell you what's going to happen, Daniel. But the heavenly being that has come to Daniel to tell him about it says, you know, the prince of Persia withstood me until Gabriel, you know, your angel came to help me out. You know, that line here about the sons of God and the nations, you know, that seems to be in the same thought world, something that God never, ever clearly fulfills. But what happens in the spirit, there are things going on in the spiritual realm that affect politics, so to speak. Do we get to fully know and understand that? No. But what does that mean? It means there is an unseen realm that is real. We forget. We are more materialists now than we realize. The unseen realm is just as real. And what happens there affects what happens here. Does God ever fully explain or know? Every once in a while, kind of like Daniel, you get a little bit of a glimpse behind the veil. But just know, whether it's Deuteronomy 30, you go back and read Genesis 10, when God first divides the nations. And Moses said, yep, you know, that was all God's doing, and he's, you know, the map turned out exactly like it's supposed to be. You know, we may write history books that say this king did this, this army conquered that. You know, the ultimate mystery of our choices and our actions matter, but yet God still somehow accomplishes his purposes. There's a mystery there, but it's real. All right, so that's chapter 34. Yes, ma'am.
That means that even in an unseen realm, Satan does not have control.
Correct. Correct.
And so that's the bigger.
And that's, yeah.
The war.
Job chapter 1, when those sons of God that Moses mentions in Deuteronomy 32 are appearing before God, you know, Satan can only do as much as God allows. And of course, you know, that just kicks the can down the road. So why does God allow him to, you know? And that's a God question. And God, you know, Job wanted to know too, what does God say?
Where were you?
Yeah. You know, don't owe you that answer. You know, and we forget because we're Americans. You know, we believe in democracy and equality, so we're just not used to the whole idea that you don't get to know that. When you're the Creator, holy, separate, and above and beyond, guess what? You get to say to your creatures.
My ways.
not for you.
Stop. Go.
And ultimately, that's right. Don't worry, because what does God really look for? Look for trust. Just trust me. I know what I'm doing. All right. We got to keep moving. Chapter 35. So with the land being divided up, of course, all the tribes and God's name and the chiefs and the tribes and how this is going to play out here soon. But we got this other tribe that we first realized was being singled out when the camp was set up back earlier in the book. Well, about Levi. And so we get the Levitical cities, they're going to get 48 Levitical cities scattered throughout the land. And what does that matter? Well, in one sense, you don't need the camp or the tabernacle anymore because that job's going to be done once you get in the land. But they are meant to be kind of a positive leaven. Let's use Charles's word from earlier. Meant to be a positive leaven throughout the land. They're spread throughout the land, meant to have good positive influence because they still, in a sense, serve that larger role. Now, the other thing is that six of the Levitical cities are going to become cities of
refuge.
Okay, so why, this seems a little bit weird. Why put this in here? Well, go back first. Go back to verse 6. You know, the original purpose in verse 6 there of chapter 35. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be six cities of refuge where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 and so forth. But a place for the manslayer to go. Now, here's the thing. Then we get, starting about verse 9, we get into more specifically what those cities of refuge are going to do, what they are for. And so basically it was to solve vigilante justice. You know, you killed my brother, and so, or in the famous words of the Princess Bride. Look, we're all old enough. We've all seen, my name is Inigo Montoya, you killed my father, prepare to die. God does not want vigilante justice. And so even when you've got a murderer, if that murderer makes it to the cities of refuge, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to have a trial. And God makes it very clear that you can't just, I think you killed my brother, and so off with your head. You got to have at least two witnesses. God is trying to rein in the human temptation to vengeance. There will be, justice, not vengeance. And so if you are an actual murderer, will a city of refuge protect you? Nope, you'll have a trial, witnesses will be produced, and once it's proven that you intentionally, again, go back and read the language, or you laid in wait, you premeditated basically, then you will still be executed. There will be justice. And in fact, it's really a brutal justice. Even, it makes very clear, about verse 30, but, I'm sorry, verse 31, moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall be put to death. So even if the family of the victim says, you can pay a fee, pay a court fine, if you will, we'd say today, and we'll drop it. Who gets to veto that? And why is that such a big, why is God being so hard-hearted about this? Why does God say, nope, can't even negotiate a plea deal or a settlement? Why does God say no to that? Part of it, yeah. Go back to Genesis chapter 9 when God first puts the principle of capital punishment into place. you know, which goes, which by the way, precedes the law of Moses and therefore does not pass away with the law of Moses. The law of Moses is just God's way of regulating this principle from Genesis 9 among his own people. It's still part of the Romans 13 mandate for governments today. Genesis 9 is not, it's in the Old Testament, but it's not of the old law. It's not of the covenant that passed away. In fact, Genesis 9 is part of the reasoning of the apostles in Acts 15 when they say no meat strangled. And that's another class for another quarter. But the apostles are actually still reasoning from Genesis chapter 9 when they say, here's what the Gentiles still need to do. Because Genesis 9 is still in effect to this day. And so God says, when he says no, you know, or capital punishment, what's the reason? Anybody remember?
Life is in the blood.
Life is in the blood, but that's true of animals too. That's why you can sacrifice them.
God being the animal.
It's the image. To kill somebody intentionally is, in a sense, to strike at God in effigy. You bear the image of God. And so to kill, you know, remember, what does John say? You remember first on chapter 3, if you don't love your brother who you can see, how can you say you love God who you can't? You know, man is the image of God. And so for me to intentionally kill you is literally to strike at God in effigy. And so God says, I get to choose who, you know, how this rule applies. And so here he is in Numbers telling his people, you know, you can't be more merciful than God is. And that's a problem in an age that is very emotional and empathy driven. Sometimes we want to be more compassionate and merciful than God is. Sometimes it's not our, we have to be careful not to give out grace that's not ours to give out. That's something we forget. We cannot be more righteous than God. Who is the definition of what's right and wrong? And therefore, who's the definition of what's compassionate and not compassionate? It's not, and so that's part of why sometimes we can't always sit there and say, I forgive somebody and that should be the end of it, because ultimately, where does all sin ultimately go? Not between me and the person. Where does it all? Because just because I say somebody's forgiving, I forgive somebody, does that mean they're right with God?
No.
And so we have to be careful in an age that is kind of a little bit out of balance sometimes here, that we don't try to be more righteous than God is.
But on the other hand, we also, the very fact he had the cities of refuge,
yep.
I mean, I think we all were brought up or think the Old Testament is an eye for an eye. And obviously the city of refuge is saying, no, it's not an eye for an eye necessarily.
Correct.
It could be.
Correct.
You know, so it is a precursor of the ultimate plan of a city of refuge that God's going to provide in the New Testament. So it's that, you know, we try to say the Old Testament God's different than the New Testament God. And here's an example
actually, where
it's actually consistent.
Yeah. And part of what it's for then is, so who is the person that's guilty of blood, you know, in some way associated with the death of another person, who can be saved in a city of refuge? Who does get the, you know, can't be the intentional murderer. Who, anybody remember? Yeah, at the end of the day, certain kinds of accidents happen in life. Now, by the way, you get in the book of Deuteronomy, God still does not, you know, certain forms of negligence God does not tolerate. So, like, for instance, if you don't put a parapet around the roof of your house and somebody falls off your house, what does God say in the book of Deuteronomy? That's on you. You got an ox that keeps on goring. You know, happens once, okay, we didn't know that ox had it in it. You don't better fence in your ox now and he goes out and gores somebody else, guess what?
It's not you.
That's on you. And so God does actually, even there, hold people accountable for culpable negligence. But the city of refuge, it's, you know, sometimes, look, you're chopping wood, the axe handle flies off, hits the guy next to you, and he's dead. Now you gotta get to the city of refuge. Because here's the thing, even setting aside, you know, murder, does life and death ultimately matter to God? Remember back in chapter 5 and chapter 6 earlier in this quarter, the big issue of holiness and death, remember all that? Because death is ultimately, why is death around in the first place? Why does the axe head just not bounce off you when it goes flying off and hit you? Because we are now liable to death because of sin. And so that ultimate uncleanness, that ultimate reminder of the consequences of the fall, the corruption, the sin, you know, God does not want to be associated with death. And so again, the larger principle that kicks in here, go with me to verse 34. Verse 34. You shall not defile... Actually, go back to verse 33. Let's get it right. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land or for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Blood pollutes. Why? Because to John's point, life is in the blood. And so when life, you know, when blood is separated from the rightful owner of the blood, there's a problem. And ultimately, death results. And death is the marker of sin, contagion, unholiness. Verse 34, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. I will not live in the midst of death, right? You know, back to the principle we talked about back in chapter 5, chapter 6, or in the quarter. God does not, you know, why the high priest can't even bury, you know, his own mom and dad, because he's the one who goes behind the veil in the presence of God. Death and God, you know, that doesn't happen. And so God's really, really hardcore about this. And to just kind of dial this in then, you know, as we get later in the people's history, you know, how big a deal is this to God, especially in light of their losing the land? Well, look at what some of the prophets say as God's anger level is rising as the centuries roll by. Let's go to the book of Hosea first, Hosea chapter 4. You know, kind of a little bit earlier in the writing prophets chronologically. You know, so we're not down to, you know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel yet, when the end finally comes. But the book of Hosea, chronologically fairly early, prophet to the northern kingdom, which hasn't fallen yet in Jeremiah's day. I'm sorry, Hosea's day. Talk and turn at the same time. Hosea chapter 4. Almost there. And pick up with me. Yeah, let's just pick up in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy, or in other words, a lawsuit. God is kind of bringing, you know, they've broken the covenant, he's kind of suing them under a covenant for breach of contract. He's got a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. Instead, verse 2, there was swearing, lying, murder, so there's our bloodshed, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and look at what he comes back to, verse 2. Bloodshed follows upon bloodshed. Now, what did Numbers say? Can a land, you know, what's the only way to atone for blood in the land?
Slayer's blood gets spilled.
Yeah, yeah. So, verse 3, therefore the land mourns. Bloodshed upon bloodshed, and the land mourns. This is Numbers language. This, you know, so here we are, we're middle of the divided kingdom era here. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And all creation is affected. Verse 3, we forget that. Man's sin affects creation. You know, that runs all the way from curses the land because of you in Genesis 3 to Romans chapter 8, creation longs for its redemption and be released from its futility. We forget that. You know, the you want to know why the world is broken and why storms happen and why bears try to eat you in national parks and so forth? Because our sin affected the rest of creation too, and God's back channeling that here in Hosea. All right, let's, for sake of time, let's jump down to Ezekiel chapter 22. Let's go, you know, kind of towards the end of the prophets as we come up to the exile timeline-wise. Look at Ezekiel 22 with me. So here's one of the prophets who's actually there on the ground when the city falls on. That's chapter 22, let's pick up first, verse 3. You shall say, God says this to Ezekiel, you shall say, thus says the Lord, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. All right, so you got a city who sheds blood. Drop down a little bit further in chapter 22. Let's pick up about verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like the roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Now, if you've made a widow in her midst, how are you making widows? Okay. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holiness. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the clean and the unclean. They have disregarded my Sabbath, so I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain, and so on and so forth. Say again? All right, last thing, real quick. Isaiah chapter 26, real quick, and then we'll just, the bell will catch us. And chapter 36.
You better say something about the last chapter.
The daughters of Zelophehad get their land. All right. Chapter 26, though, I do want you to see this. Now, Isaiah comes chronologically earlier, but in this part of the book, Isaiah is seeing the end. Isaiah is seeing the consummation of the Messianic age, okay? When the Messiah sets all things to right. Not just the first coming, but the second coming. It's okay, they'll wait for us. look with me down late in chapter 26. Verse 20, they probably heard me. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind. In other words, it's going to get worse, and some of God's people are going to live through God's judgment in the world. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose what a summary statement of God's judgment upon the earth. Not just his people, but when God sets all things right. This is a vision of the end. What's the summary way of God saying, I'm going to come and judge the world? Because that's not just Israel's land is polluted. The entire earth is polluted with
spilled blood.
Life taken. All right. It's a happy ending. The daughters of Lothhead get their land. Their father's name is not forgotten. And so everybody gets a piece of the land. Happy ending of the book of Numbers. Thanks for a good quarter.
And we can read the name is
not as you finish Numbers.